1 Timothy chapter 1, we begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. It seemed appropriate to me, before we go on into the next chapter of 1 Timothy, that we look again, and we have looked at this before, but I want to look at it again because I think it is something that sticks out in the chapter. It is something that Paul gives a very special mark to. You'll notice what he says in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a faithful saying, he says. This phrase, a faithful saying, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament except in the pastoral epistles. We find it four times, twice in 1 Timothy, once in 2 Timothy, and then one more time in Titus. Let me read to you these faithful sayings. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And the last of these faithful sayings is given to us in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. And that is a good saying to affirm constantly, isn't it? That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I dare say you can't stress it too much. This is a faithful saying. Of course, we know, don't we, that every saying in the Bible is a faithful saying. The Bible is trustworthy, which is the meaning of the term faithful. But to see a particular saying singled out by Paul as being a faithful saying is certainly an indication to us that such a saying calls for special attention. I'm reminded of a word in the Gospels that may serve to illustrate my point. Very often you find the word behold in the Gospel narratives. For example, in Matthew 1 and verse 21, we have the account of the angel appearing to Joseph in a dream. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Do you see how the word behold here is not part of the angel's word to Joseph? It's part of Matthew's word to the reader. It's as if the Holy Spirit is saying to the reader, now make sure you get this. Behold this. Zero in on this and pay careful attention to this experience of the angel appearing to Joseph. Another way to illustrate the meaning of a faithful saying would be to consider the Lord Jesus himself when he said on several occasions, verily I say unto thee. Or on other occasions, verily, verily I say unto thee. The Lord saw fit to emphasize in varying degrees the fact that what he was saying was true and called for special attention. The word verily means truly. This is true. This is truth. It's one of the interesting distinctions between the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John that throughout the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find the term verily used by itself one time, never repeated. But in every instance in which you find the term in the Gospel of John, it is always used in repetition. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Listen to some of these. Matthew 5, verse 18. For verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Matthew 10, 15. Verily, I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city that rejected Christ. And then from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And one more instance in John 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. So in every instance here, whether it be a single use of the term, a double use of the term, verily, you could say that these are faithful sayings. These are sayings that call for special attention. And like I say, everything the Lord said was true, but he saw fit himself to call special attention to certain sayings with the use of this term, verily. So don't pass over those words, without thinking on what the Lord is emphasizing with the use of that word, verily. I suppose it would make for quite an extensive study to go over what you might call the faithful sayings of Christ, the ones that he prefaces with verily. And so here now, back in our text in 1 Timothy 1, here you might say is Paul's verily statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And this is a statement that ought to come home and needs to come home to the heart of every believer, as well as every sinner. Paul is glad to confess that Christ saved him. He is happy to reflect on the truth that Christ had dealt with him in bountiful grace. So if you back up one verse, it says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." In preserving this statement for us, God desires that we reflect on this wonderful truth that I trust you can affirm in your heart this morning. In other words, the truth that Christ has saved you and that his grace has been exceeding abundant toward you. That's why we gather in his name on his day, because he saved us and his grace is exceeding abundant. Our worship of Christ and our service to Christ in large measure depends on this faithful saying, finding sound lodging in our hearts. Here is the source of your joy and strength, your peace and thanksgiving. Here is also a saying that characterizes proper Christian humility. The simple truth that Christ has saved you, the chief of sinners. But I want to consider, therefore, for a few moments this morning, in the moments that remain, is the meaning of this faithful saying and the impact it has on our lives, as well as the guidance that it provides us in our Christian lives and in our walk with God. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Think with me, first of all, how this faithful saying exposes us for what we are. Sinners. Sinners of whom I am chief, Paul writes. This is indeed a faithful saying, and you wouldn't think men would have trouble owning it. But carnal pride always interferes to keep us from acknowledging our guilt or to keep us from acknowledging the full extent of our guilt. You can find many, I suppose even most, that will condescendingly admit to being less than perfect. Isn't that a humble thing to confess? Oh, let me think now. There may have been a time 10 years ago, 15 years ago, that I might have broken one of the Ten Commandments. Oh my, there's an example of a man who has no clue of where he really is before God. Men may humble themselves so low as to admit that they're less than perfect, but how many will actually believe, as Paul did, that they're the chief of sinners? I remember many years ago, I've used this illustration before, but it makes the point so clearly about how carnal pride interferes to keep us from acknowledging our guilt. This was in a courtroom down in Greenville when I was a student down there. I had been summoned to jury duty. So I'm sitting in the courtroom. There was an instance there, not a jury trial. We were kind of in the holding mode, you know, to serve as a jury. So we got to witness a man coming up before the judge who was entering a guilty plea. He was guilty of harassing a young lady. The young lady was standing there also. The man's lawyer was there as well. And he's entering a guilty plea to what he's been accused of. And the judge is interrogating him, says to him, "Now, are you doing this of your own free will? You have thought this over. This is the plea that you want to enter." And the man said, "Yes, Your Honor, I want to enter a guilty plea." The judge then said to him, "Are you happy with your lawyer?" It was a court-appointed lawyer, you see. And the judge wanted to know, are you happy with the way your appointed lawyer has represented you? Or do you have the impression maybe he is coercing you to enter this plea to make his job easier? Good question to ask, I suppose. And the man answered and said, I'm happy with my lawyer, Your Honor. I want to enter a guilty plea. Then the judge looked at the man square in the eye. And he said to him, "Are you pleading guilty because you are in fact guilty?" And the man froze. He would not answer. I remember it. It was an electric moment. You could just see the fierceness in this man's countenance. It's like there was fire coming out of his eyes. And his countenance became fierce and his jaw locked and he would not answer. And the judge made his lawyer take him out of the courtroom and have that discussion with him again, and then come back and go through the whole motion again, at which time the judge was much easier on him and accepted his entry of a guilty plea. But I remember when I saw that, I remember when that man just froze on the spot and would not answer the question, "Are you pleading guilty because you are in fact guilty?" And it made me want to stand up on my chair and just yell out, "Do you see it, folks? Man's carnal pride always interferes to keep him from acknowledging his guilt." That was exactly what had happened in that case. And so is such a thing common. It's a mark of supernatural grace, you see, when a man can say, as Paul says, "Sinners of whom I am chief." The time in which Paul expressed this faithful saying reveals to us a growing humility that characterizes his Christian life. Now, 1 Timothy wasn't the last epistle that Paul wrote, but it was nearing the end of his epistles. One of the things he never got over and that always distressed his soul was the fact that he had been a persecutor of the Church of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the Church of God." A little later in his ministry, he would write to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So you see a progression of humility in his life. And still later in his life comes the statement in our text, a statement in which he reflects again on the fact that he had once been a persecutor of the church. Look at the context of this faithful saying in the verses right before it, where he says, verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see then, as I said a moment ago, a growing progression of humility in Paul's life. He goes from the least of the apostles to less than the least of all saints to at last the chief of sinners. Quite an impressive display of humility. And it's indicative, I think, of progress in any Christian's life, that you're going to know the experience of an ever-deepening humility. The more you come to know of God and of Christ, the more that God enables you to behold his glory, the deeper will be your humility. You find that exemplified in Job as well, in the Old Testament. What's important to note in these statements, however, is the fact that while Paul's humility deepened as he went on in his walk with the Lord Jesus, his humility did not bring him to despair. Oh, he was honest enough, he was sincere enough to realize what he was and the serious nature of what he had done, and the nature of his sin seems to have grown on him, so that he would call himself not merely the least of the apostles or the least of all saints, but rather the chief of sinners. But that deepened humility, rather than discouraging him, instead moved him to magnify how great God's grace had been to him. So in verse 14, in the preceding verse, he says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." It's actually possible, you know, for a Christian to be proud even in his humility. Perhaps you've heard of the hypothetical book that a Christian is purported to have written, Humility and How I Obtained It. Pride in the same instance as he's trying to exemplify humility. I don't know that that book exists, but the concept behind it does. If he spends much time, the Christian that is, dwelling on sins of the past and seems to berate himself for those sins, he may appear to be humble, but if he can't get beyond his sins and see the conviction of sin as a means to leading him to magnify God's grace, then he's really not humble at all. He can be proud in his attempt to display humility. And so it's good for us to realize what we once were and what we would be apart from Jesus Christ. We were sinners. We blasphemed God by our words and our deeds. Even those who perhaps were deceived enough to think that they were serving God, as Paul, in fact, were only blaspheming God, and they were injuring the cause of Christ, not contributing to it. We were ignorant and unbelieving in our conduct, and yet God has dealt with us in grace. This faithful saying, then, should lead us to humility. You remember I said this faithful saying can provide guidance for us. It should guide us to be humble. The attitude that is here demonstrated by Paul should be an attitude that we all manifest. And I would go a step further in saying that unless such an attitude characterizes our souls, we are ill-equipped to deal with others when we think we see their faults. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that we must first get the beam out of our own eye before we try to remove a mote or a speck out of our brother's eye. He's talking about the kind of attitude that Paul demonstrates and seeing himself as the chief of sinners. What most often happens is that we think we see the beam in our brother's eye, or in our children's eye, or in our spouse's eye. Oh, we're condescending enough to concede that we may have a speck in our own eye. But the one we see as at fault, oh, there's the one with the beam in his eye. And what Christ is indicating in his words is that that's the kind of attitude that needs to be overcome before we can ever really effectively deal with anyone about their faults without simply provoking their anger. I was listening again a little earlier this morning, and I commend the message to you. If you go back to our Reforming Family conferences, you remember those? The very last one we had a speaker there, Todd Friel was his name, Wretched Radio. Go back and listen to that message again, and he really makes a very good application of what I'm now describing, especially as it applies to our homes. Dad, you are the chief of sinners. And he makes that a point of emphasis. You need to see yourself that way to be an effective servant, an effective parent. And of course, it doesn't end there, you know, and he goes on to say, not only must you see yourself that way, but you must also see yourself as a saved chief of sinners. But at any rate, Paul exemplifies an attitude of humility that needs to be our portion. And then, of course, this attitude of contrition should lead us to pray with gratitude for abundant grace in our salvation. May we never lose sight of the wonder of our salvation. Certainly, the more we understand about the pit from which we were rescued, the more we will magnify God's grace, and the more we'll thank him for that grace. So that's the first thing about this faithful saying we need to note. It exposes us for who we are. Consider next that this faithful saying not only exposes what we are, but secondly, this faithful saying points us to Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul writes. And this is a faithful saying now. It would be futile, wouldn't it, for us to search our heart and confess our sins if we didn't believe that God had made provision for those sins. Christ Jesus came into the world, Paul writes. Here is a statement then about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world. This is not a figment of our imagination. This is not a cunningly devised fable. This is true. This is historical. This is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus really did come. He really did leave heaven's glory to come into this world that would reject him. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. And his name is Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. And he is Christ, which means the Messiah, the promised one, the one anointed by God to accomplish the work of redemption. This faithful saying reveals, therefore, his person, who he is. It also reveals his work. Here, then, is a very concise and plain statement pertaining to the intention behind Christ coming into this world. Why did he come? Why would he do this? Well, he came for the very express purpose of saving sinners. And I like the fact that this faithful saying reveals a definite intention. Christ did not come into this world with some vague notion about saving sinners. He did not come into this world simply to make salvation possible, nor did he come to even make it probable. He came with the express intention of accomplishing it. He came to save. The great Puritan John Owen uses these kind of what we could call intention verses to prove the doctrine of a definite atonement. You find another text that can be classified under this heading of intention passages. We read it earlier today from Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus strategically climbs the tree so he can put himself in the Lord's path, that the Lord Jesus passes his way and calls him down. Interesting sermon on that very idea by Spurgeon. He focuses on that phrase, Zacchaeus, come down. And you could say that Spurgeon emphasizes something of what we just covered under my first point. Come down from all self-righteousness. Come down from any sense of self-sufficiency. Come down from the idea that you could ever gain something from God in and of yourself. Zacchaeus, come down. Great sermon by Spurgeon. And Zacchaeus promptly answers the call and pledges to Jesus his willingness to give to the poor and restore anything that he had taken wrongly from anybody. And in response to Zacchaeus, the Lord says in verse 9, this day salvation has come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. And then the next verse, verse 10, contains what I'm now calling a statement of intention as to why Jesus came. For Christ goes on to say now, this is chapter 19, verse 10 in Luke's gospel, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you catch the purpose statement there? Here is a statement that pertains to the purpose for which Christ came. Why did he come? For what purpose did he come? To seek and to save that which was lost. What was his intention in coming? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The question that naturally arises then is simply this. Did Christ accomplish what he intended when he came into this world? And you can discover another category of scripture verses that reveal that he did indeed definitely accomplish all that he intended. You could call these verses, I suppose, accomplishment verses. So you can come up with two different headings. Intention verses, accomplishment verses. Intention asks the question about purpose. For what purpose did he come? Accomplishment verses reveal that whatever he intended, he did in fact accomplish. Let me give you just a couple of examples of these accomplishment verses. You find a number of them in Hebrews, especially. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you see the statement as it pertains to Christ's accomplishment? What did he accomplish? He purged our sins. Okay? What assurance can I have that my sins have been purged? What assurance can I have of my salvation? Well, the very fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of God becomes then a tremendous source of assurance, because he took his place there after he had accomplished something, which was the purging of our sins. One more from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, then underscore the last part of the verse, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And here again is another text that pertains to what Christ has accomplished. He obtained eternal redemption for us. So when John Owen compares these intention verses with their corresponding accomplishment verses, he comes to the conclusion that all that Christ intended, he did in fact definitely accomplish. If he came to save sinners, then he definitely has saved them. This is what converts contrition in our lives, in our hearts, to gratitude. Oh, we see our sins, and our sins humble us. But we also see Christ, and we see him as the Savior of sinners. Indeed, we see him as the Savior of the chief of sinners. This is what leads us to worship and praise him. He came to save us, and he has saved us. This is what inspires our zeal to make his name known. If he saved the chief of sinners, he can save any sinner. And so this faithful saying exposes what we are. We're sinners. And then it points us to Christ. Christ, the Savior of sinners. And then consider finally, thirdly and finally, that this saying calls for acceptance. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, Paul writes. And this word acceptation is a word that means to be received. This is a saying to be received, to be accepted and received. It means to be received gladly, even. We have a form of this word in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. This is in the context of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And it says, this is following his sermon, Acts 2 and verse 41, "Then they that gladly received," underscore that phrase, "those that gladly received his word were baptized." Same word, slightly different form, but the same word as acceptation. They gladly received the word. And of course, the word referred there is Peter's word, the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. They gladly received the news about Jesus Christ, in other words. And here is a word that we should gladly receive. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To accept or gladly receive this word means that we take it by faith. It means that we believe the truth of it. And it also means that we appropriate the truth of it to our souls. Not enough just to give assent to the truth of it. This calls for acceptation, for a glad reception, for a personal appropriation. We appropriate the truth of it into our souls. And how do we do that? Well, quite simply, by seeing yourself as a sinner and calling on Christ to save you, because you believe that saying to be faithful and true. And if we accept it, then we also allow it to govern our lives, our worship, our service, our praying, our jobs, our witnessing, our recreation. Oh, it should all be governed by the truth of this faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so this saying can lead us to praise and thanksgiving this morning. We can, in our worship, express our gratitude for so great salvation that has come at such a high price, the price of Christ's blood. We worship with humility, knowing that we are the chief of sinners. We deserve nothing from God. We were on the broad road leading to destruction, and we deserved everlasting condemnation. But instead of condemning us, God sent his Son. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I wonder this morning, as we draw our study to a close, has that been your experience? Do you recognize this as a faithful saying? Do you appreciate the truth of it? Have you appropriated it to your own soul? If you have, then you have cause for thanksgiving. If this saying is worthy of our acceptance, then we have cause to pray and to hope that what God did for us, He will also do for others. Oh, may God then stamp the faithfulness of this saying on our hearts. And as we're able to confess that this is a faithful saying, may God give you enabling grace to live in the light of the saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence at the end of our service, we give thee thanks for this faithful saying. We know, Lord, that all thy word is true, and yet here is something you would have us focus on intensely. And so you moved on the apostles' mind to call this a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh Lord, I pray that the truth of it would find sound lodging in each and every heart. May it govern our lives. May we live humbly before thee with grateful hearts for all that thou hast done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.